Now, I'm going to start this out by reading a very interesting article from Australia. And it's typical of probably here in the United States and most other places of the world, at least in the Anglo-Saxon world. The first study examining young adults' religious and spiritual thoughts, behavior, and feelings in Australia has found those replacing traditional religious beliefs with trendy, self-focused religions and spirituality that are not the happier for their attempts to self-transformation. I remember a few years ago we had some neighbors live next door, and there was an older son, and he was different than all the rest. I know that because he had long hair, and the rest were well-kept. But anyway, his mother said he left home because he wanted to find himself. All that is a term of self-realization. It's a phony. As you'll see, it's absolutely phony. Rosemary Ard, A-I-R-D, Aird, conducted surveys of 3,705 21-year-olds in Brisbane as a part of her PhD studies at the University of Queensland School of Population Health. I had to look at two different beliefs, one in God associated with traditional religions and the other with the newer beliefs in a spiritual or higher power other than God. Her research found that the newer non-traditional beliefs linked to higher rates of anxiety, depression, disturbed and suspicious ways of thinking, and antisocial behavior. Results, she suggested, arising from New Age beliefs focused on self-transformation, self-fulfillment, self-enlightenment to the exclusion of the community. Traditional religion tends to promote the idea of social responsibility and thinking of others' interests, whereas the New Age movement pushes the idea that we can transform the world by changing ourselves. That makes me mad every time I come on the TV channel, and you've seen these ads too. Globalize yourself. You know, the idea is that we're going to have to bring this all the world together and we'll have a happier place. Well, it's not going to happen. While those with traditional religious beliefs enjoyed no major benefit in their study, the New Age counterparts were twice as likely to report higher levels of anxiety and depression. People who are into the New Age spirituality tend to shop around and will often borrow from all sorts of beliefs, like Wicca, witchcraft, or Native American religions, and it's a whole mishmash of changes all the time, where they'll do something for a while, doing something else. If there's no kind of tradition, it means that you're cast adrift and there's no fundamental basic thing to hang you up. She said popular culture has fed the trend toward non-traditional beliefs with a popularization of spirituality. I tell you, I don't know how many of you look at these religious programs on usually on digital, maybe some of the others, and they're going to discuss some Bible subject. Don't waste your time. I've never seen a bunch of dumber people in my life. It's like Dave Cordham gave me a DVD, and I brought it back. I'm going to give it to him today. And it's about this man who was a journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times, I believe it was. And his wife was a religious woman, and he wasn't. He was an atheist, and he went on a campaign to try to prove whether the Bible was true or not. And his was just strictly from a point of view of the facts that can be found. And so, to make a long story short, in the end, he, quote, converted to Christianity. And that's a step, at least, in the right direction. But he went to all these scholars to get their answers. And one remarkable comment, he said that he sat down and took three or four sheets, legal sheets, and drew a line in the middle and drew on one side the proofs of the Bible, and the other side, the atheist things. And he said he went about two or three pages and it suddenly dawned on him. He'd have to have more faith to be an atheist than to accept God. And I said to my wife, well, it's a good thing he didn't go to the scholars to find out about Pentecost. Anyway, people, they tend to, yeah, religion. Religion and belief has kind of become mixed up with popular culture. Look at television and the kind of shows we've got. The supernatural, Bluffy the Vampire Slayer, and Medium. And there's the police one, too, where they have these, what do they call these women that supposedly are able to solve a crime because they get these revelations. What's that called? They have a certain name for it, but I don't watch any of those. They promote witchcraft, special powers, and spirituality, and the general population and young people especially are exposed to these things and can see them as very attractive. And she singled out popular self-help books for creating a do-it-yourself approach to matters of faith. And then she adds, my generation was about social responsibility and collective interest compared to the me generation. New spirituality promotes the idea that self-transformation will lead to a positive and constructive change in society. But there's a contradiction. How can one change society if one's focused on oneself? Now, here's the problem. They don't deal with human nature. I've said it repeatedly. You have Marxism, and I guess other similar ideologies that are related to it. And the idea is if you can change society, and Marx's idea was if you can change the economic system, you could change people's nature. And the whole thing ended up in an 80-year flop in Russia with how many millions of people butchered. It's like one author said, you know, big government and big power wants to mother you. And they want you to accept everything they want because it's for your good. But they don't like it very well if you don't want to be mothered. And that's what they did in Russia. They just killed everybody that didn't agree with them. The same thing in China, some of these other countries. So what I'm going to speak about today is the truth benefits. What are the benefits of the truth? Now let's go to, I'll give you the first point. If you have the truth, what you have is the foundation for the things you do, the foundation for your actions. And that has to do with the reason you do things or the justification you do things. You have a standard or a basis by which to judge what you're doing. Now, if you look at these people who are involved in all these New Age movements, do they have that kind of a standard? They don't know whether they're coming or going. And there's a large movement carrying on along those lines. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 11. Here's what the foundation really is. If you don't have this, you don't have anything that's substantial and realistic. And here's what Paul says. For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have a standard. And when he's using the term Jesus Christ here, he's talking about everything that he taught and everything that he stood for. Now in Luke chapter 6, verse number 47, this is what he said. Therefore I say to you, wait a second, that's the wrong chapter. That's chapter 7. I want 6. 6:47. whoever comes to me and here's my sayings and does them. Now, how many people are there in the world that hear his sayings and they don't do them? This journalist made a big step in the right direction because he finally came to realize that Jesus was God and he was accepted, but I doubt if he really knows a whole lot about the Bible, what's expected of him. So as you read here in Luke 6, verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So notice what we see here. We see the word foundation. It's a foundation. The things that Jesus taught are the foundation for what you do and should do, and the justification for doing it. 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, if there's one theme in the Bible all the way through in the teachings of Christ, it's obedience to God and his law. Yet how many people do we have today who call themselves ministers and they preach the law is done away? They don't even understand what law the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the rituals that the Jews practiced. And they can't figure out the difference. Now let's go to Psalm 62 and verse number 2. Psalm 62 and verse number 2. Here David is writing, and he says, "My soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation." He only. And Ephesians 5, verse number 20. This is another statement by Paul, which is sums it up fairly well. Ephesians 5, verse number 20. "Giving thanks always for the things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christ has got to be a part of your life and a part of your thinking. We talk about ungodly men. Who are ungodly men? To say it very simply, they are men who do not take God into consideration in anything they do. Now, that's not to say that they may not be good citizens in a society that obey the laws of the land and things of that nature, but God's requirements far exceed the laws of the land. And they just never think about God. They don't bring that into any of their thinking in any way. So the first thing I want to emphasize here, with the truth benefits, is it is the foundation for all of our actions. And it serves as a reason for what we do and the justification for what we do. And it's a solid, strong foundation. The second point, it guides the conscience. It guides the conscience. Let's notice Romans 2. Every single human being is born with a conscience. Now that conscience, of course, is going to be guided to a great degree by the society which he is in. But I don't know of a single society on the face of the earth within the community of that society where they approve of adultery and where they approve of murder and where they approve of stealing. Except perhaps the Apache Indians, and of course they were stealing from everybody but themselves. That was their mode of operation. Their lifestyle was to steal and to loot and take from everybody else. But they didn't do it within their own community. So the things that are going to affect you are going to be, to a large extent, the associations you have, but it's going to have an effect. And you can go against those things and you violate your conscience. Now notice here what Paul says in Romans 2, verse number 15. Let's pick it up in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery." Most societies follow those. Those are simple rules of getting along with your fellow man. All right, when they do those things, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They don't understand God's law, but it keeps the community viable. "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So every society, every person has a conscience. And that conscience has to be guided with the right standard if you're going to be doing what's pleasing to God. Titus 1, verse number 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. For even their mind and conscience are defiled. So the conscience can actually be burned, as Paul said, with a hot iron and lose its effectiveness if you become a person who violates it continually and it becomes a habit. So that conscience is there to guide you, and there's a standard there you go by. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 14, we read, how much more, well, here we find, he speaks up here of they were doing these things, the physical things in the law, but it really couldn't clear their consciences. So he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, or works of death is a better translation, to serve the living God. In other words, Christ's sacrifice has opened the door and cleared the guilty past that we all have accrued because we didn't know the law, or we didn't know the truth, and we grew up in a society where people paid little attention to it. And church-going people, they are certainly well-meaning, but they still don't understand the truth. Take, for example, Sunday. Why do they keep Sunday? I was reading an article the other day where this fellow, he said he had proof from the Old Testament that that very, very strongly shows that we should keep Sunday. He said, now take Pentecost, for example. That falls on Sunday, doesn't it? And that ought to tell you we ought to keep Sundays a day of worship. So that's the kind of reasoning these people use. They don't have any real knowledge of God because their minds have not been open to it. You don't come to this on your own. So here's what he says. Your conscience has been cleansed through the shed blood of Christ. What it means, you get a fresh start if you accept that sacrifice that has been made for you, the one that he did in your place. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21, he talks here about baptism. And he said, he just uses it as a type here because he talks about they were saved by the ark through the flood. And then he says, this is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that when you're baptized, your human nature is still there. It's going to be there as long as you live, but it's something you have to fight against with God's power and God's help and overcome. And not yield yourself to these things that people often do, and then when they get done and the damage is all done, they wonder why they did it, because they act emotionally. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Not feigned or faked love, true love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, if you have a clear conscience, at least you recognize the fact that to your knowledge, you're not practicing going contrary to what Jesus taught and what the Bible expects of you. And that's a great relief. Some of the most miserable people are people who have deeply troubled consciences. And that's why it's so important to realize the place that obedience to the God of law, that God's law takes. Point number 3. The truth promotes both spiritual and physical health. Now let me give you an example. You have dietary laws in the Old Testament. The Bible defines clean and unclean meats. And it says what is health for you and what is good and what is not. In addition to that, it says don't eat fat and don't eat the blood. One of the big curses of our modern society is that you can hardly avoid fat in anything. And they've bred cattle up to the place where the fat is marbled all the way through. And if you cook a steak, you know, you may get rid of a lot of it, but there's going to be a certain amount of fat there. And believe it or not, what's really catching on, and you especially go to Texas, you'll be dumbfounded. You'll see field after field with longhorn cattle there. Why are they pushing longhorn cattle? Because they don't have all this fat in them. And wild game, deer meat and elk, things of that nature, they do not have this fat in them. but cattle have been bred so that anytime you eat it, you need to look it over carefully. And they grade meats, you know, certain characteristics. But they're really good quality meat. It's practically out of the range that most people can afford. And that includes me, too. So we need to realize that there's a great deal said about spiritual, about physical health. And I remember back in the days when Worldwide was going strong, I came into it in the early 50s, and people were very conscious about their diets. And they tried these whole grain foods, and they tried to avoid all kinds of things that were harmful for them. And then I saw that whole thing deteriorate after the church fell apart. People just began to eat anything. Well, you keep it up, you're going to pay the price for it. That's all there is to it. But what did Jesus say in John 10, verse 10? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's talking about the enjoyment that you can have in this physical life when you get away from the many, many negative influences that are found in this world. And you go back to Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, and there's a very interesting statement made here that sets the stage for the frankly, for the entire book of Psalms. And this is Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Oh, 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. And what do we read here? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. All of these big corporations that are manufacturing these unhealthful foods are doing it for one fundamental reason. The dollar bill. They don't care anything about what the results of it are. And they get this phony agency called the FDA, which was put in there not to help the public, but to protect the big vested interests. They put that in there, and then they'll approve things that are very, very harmful. And I just read a good example here to you of the genetically modified foods. Europeans are smart enough not to accept it. Won't have it. We don't have that privilege over here to find out what has even been modified. And in Canada, I saw another video here a while back, and in the first 10 minutes, I was so mad I could hardly sit there, because these big corporations, these big agri-corporations, they plant these genetically modified foods, grain and things of that nature. Well, you know what's going to happen when the pollen begins to spread to other fields. And if they go to a man's field that's next door, even a mile or two away, and they find genetically modified foods, and this has actually happened. They've taken people's land away because the government has approved it. They accuse those people of stealing their crops, and so they confiscate their land. That's happened in Canada. What chance does a little farmer have when you got a big agri-corporation with big, powerful, big bucks lawyers there who are backing him up? And I can tell you, lawyers someday are going to stand before God and they're going to have their consciences examined. I can't understand how here's a low-life criminal of one type or another and some defense attorney will take his case and try to prove he's innocent. Every time I see these people in these court things, it just makes my blood boil. They're not after truth. And the same thing with these big corporations who are taking these farmers' land from them. So that's what goes on in this world. They're the ungodly. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, who just poo-poo God and won't have a thing to do with him. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what he enjoys. And in his law he meditates day and night. What's the consequences going to be for this man? He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also will not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. That's the difference between someone who's willing to accept God and obey his physical and spiritual laws and the benefits that are going to be derived from it. Now in John 16, verse number 33, here's what we read. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Peace of mind. We'll come to that as a separate subject here in a moment or two. In the world, you will have tribulation. Or as it can be rendered here, you'll be burdened, or you'll be pressured, and you'll be troubled in mind. And that's what you're going to get in the world. But he said, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. So you can get the help you need from there. But there's a great deal of benefit that's going to be derived from obeying God's spiritual laws and even his physical laws. And that's something we should be aware of. Proverbs 3, verse number 17. Proverbs 3, verse number 17. This is talking about wisdom. Wisdom personified. In other words, taking on the characteristics of a person. And this wisdom, of course, is referring to the wisdom that comes from God. And then what does it say here in verse number 17? Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all they who retain her. So that's the benefit of the truth. That's one of the benefits you derive from the truth. And going back to the book of Job, and you read this book of Job, and it's really phenomenal how much understanding these men really had. But in Job chapter 22 and verse number 2, excuse me, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it a gain to him that your ways are blameless? You see, the fact is, it's not what you do, it's what God does through you. And that's what really counts. Now, I'm going to come to the third one now, and I already touched on it on this previous one, but I want to emphasize it a little more here. It grants peace of mind and tranquility. Now, I've known church members in the past who were not living up to the truth, and they knew they were not living up to it. It was simply because they didn't have the power of God to overcome it. There was too much carnal nature there, because you're either going to be dominated by the carnal mind and the things that the carnal mind desires, or you're going to be dominated not ruled, but guided by the Spirit. And some of those people were absolutely miserable. They were absolutely miserable. And it all boils down to the effort that you take to maintain a relationship with God and have the help you need. So that being the case here, let's notice what we read in Isaiah 48 and verse number 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. You don't have peace of mind. It's just constant anguish and turmoil going on in the battle in your mind. And what a lot of people try to do is to put it out by being involved in this or that, and they try to keep their minds occupied, and they involved in some kind of habit or some sport or something that they enjoy. But the problem is, as soon as that time period is over, that same darkness sets in. And so as we read here in Psalm 59, verse number 8, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You want peace of mind? Well, it's being in a relationship, a close relationship with God, and having the power of His Spirit to be able to control yourself. And sometimes that is difficult, isn't it? I was in the grocery line, and I was on one of these riding carts because it's hard for me to walk any distances, even with that walker. And I was, often what they'll do is, you've seen this, you probably have it happen to you. You're in the line, there's two or three people ahead of you, and then the next aisle opens up, and then they'll take the last person in line and have them move over to the next aisle. So she said that, and so I was leading my cart around and going, get over there, and some woman rushed in there real fast with a great big basket of stuff, just completely ignored me, didn't have any manners or sense whatsoever, and just went and did her own thing. I sat there just seething. But I didn't say a word. Thank God. I felt like telling her what I thought of her. But I'm glad I exercised self-control. That might be one time that I conquered. Just one time out of probably many, I didn't. But at least it showed some improvement. So in Jeremiah 23, verse number 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. No way. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So that's what you need to be aware of. The central theme, really, in the whole teaching of Jesus is, of course, it's all based on love, because that's what the Ten Commandments exemplify. All ten of them represent love toward God and love toward man. And the emphasis all through the Bible is obedience and overcoming. And yet, I've heard churches teach and say, if you ever go to a funeral, and if it's an exception, if you go to a funeral and he hasn't been preached up to heaven, which is another pagan concept that crept into the visible church in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. Now, let's notice once again here now, John 14, verse number 27, to the book of John. John 14, 27. And I hope you're all out there able to hear me well. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, when you're involved in the various customs, concepts, thinking of the world, are you really going to have peace? You know, Christians are told to come out of the world. You can't leave the world. I mean, you can't, you know, jump off in outer space, but it means you've got to come out of its thinking, its customs, and the ways that people do these things that are all contrary to God's law. So that's what we're talking about here. And then Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace. So the truth benefit here is you've granted peace of mind and tranquility. That comes with as a result of a proper relationship with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another thing that the truth gives you. It gives you true hope. It gives you true hope. Notice Psalm 130, verse number 7. Psalm 130, verse number 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, who's the Israel? Who's the spiritual Israel of God today? It's a church, isn't it? So this is really dual. The time is going to come when the Jewish people are going to accept their Messiah. They rejected him years ago. And when they rejected him, he told the high priest, when the high priest said, who are you? And he, are you God? And he said, I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven. So they're all going to come to that at God's set time. But those who have been called now, Paul said in the book of Galatians, are the Israel of God. So this certainly applies to us, doesn't it? And so as we see here, there is a hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's where to put your confidence. That's what you're hoping for. Now let me ask you this. What would your life be like if you had virtually no hope in attaining the kingdom of God and receiving what God's plan has for you? You didn't even have that hope. Where would you be? That's why hope is important, but it gives us a true hope. Go back to Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. David says here, because he is at my right hand, well, let's pick it up to start. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. It's amazing how many times you find people who are caught. I was reading about an incident just today. It happened. I was reading it on the internet, where this woman down in Africa, they were out in some lion country, and this lion jumped on her and put his mouth over her head, but he didn't bite down. And as that was happening, she's thinking, I'm dead, I'm gone, this is the end of my life. And all of a sudden the lion let loose and just left, and she concluded that the lion was just playing with her. Well, I tell you, at the time of a person's death, if a man has the opportunity to think about it, do you know what you think you need to be thinking? Thinking of the hope that rests ahead of you for the resurrection. That's the only thing worthwhile thinking about. But most people, of course, it's natural. They're going to think this is it, and they don't give a thought to the future. Romans 8, verse number 24. We are saved in this hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. That's the reality. So hope is something that has not yet materialized. You haven't seen it yet. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If you have acquired it, hope has come to an end, hasn't it? You don't need hope. But if you haven't acquired it, that's what you're looking forward to. So this is what we need to realize. We're looking for a hope that has not yet materialized, has it? But the time is coming when it will. Galatians 5, verse number 5. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. As long as we're in this physical flesh, the only righteousness that we really will have in us is as a result of God. That human nature is always going to be there. But in the kingdom of God, that nature won't be there anymore. You have God's nature. And that's true righteousness. And that's what we're striving. That's what we're looking forward to. In Colossians 1, verse number 5. Colossians 1, verse number 5. Because of hope. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, that simply means that God possesses that knowledge that you qualified for his kingdom, and that hope is in his hands. But it doesn't mean you're going to heaven, because the Bible makes it very plain that heaven is coming down to this earth. This is where it's going to be. Read Revelation 21 and those sections back there that show you that the new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven. This is where man's going to be. And he said, you will be kings and priests and you will reign on the earth. You're not going to heaven and be sitting around there, what are the people envision, playing a harp or something of that nature. It's going to be quite an experience in an entirely new realm that we can't possibly fully understand at all in this time period in which we live. All right, now I read these examples here from these young people who are involved in these beliefs. And the whole thing is self-centeredness. They're directing everything within, and somehow they think that if they can make some kind of a self-realization or some kind of a knowledge about themselves or something of that nature, they're going to be able to change the world. You can't change the world until God comes and changes human nature. Some people can make advances, of course. Somebody can quit smoking, they can quit drinking, they can quit doing things of that nature, which is well and good. That's for their benefit. But when we're talking about the kind of spiritual requirement that is really laid upon us, you can't do that without God's help. And this self-realization nonsense isn't going to accomplish anything. These people have no foundation of what they're doing. What do we read here? It said there that, if you remember the article, the lady said that, if I can find the statement here, my generation was about a social responsibility and collective interest compared to me generation. Now that is probably a little bit overdone, because I don't think we were thinking collectively of making the world a better place through collectivism or anything of that nature, but we did think about other people, didn't we? All right, what is the truth benefit? It removes excessive self-centeredness. Excessive self-centeredness. Most people today, we all have a degree of self-centeredness. But that self-centeredness has to be sublimated under the power and the love of God so that it doesn't dominate. And when you have people who are full of self, they're people who do not have God's Spirit. So when you have the truth and you have access to God, you have the capability to remove this excessive self-centeredness, which some people have, and just it's just overbearing. Notice James 2. I've been reading a book. I'm going to probably comment it, maybe even use it in a sermon here a little bit later on. It just astounded me because it's so well documented, and the man just shows ancient court records and everything that went on and contemporary writings of the time, and I did not know this. But in England, they had this excessive amount of little urchins and children running around the streets and parents that had too many children and couldn't support them. And the high class up there didn't like that because they realized that this rabble, this mob, could eventually gain control. So they came up with a good idea. Let's ship them to America and make them indentured servants, which is really a euphemism for slavery. Some of those young people were put over there and in the United States, and they would never gain their freedom because there were all kinds of gimmicks these landed people did, even in our continent here, that if they'd make a little infraction, they'd add 5 years. Or they did something wrong here, they'd add 10 years. And some of them were slaves the entire rest of their life. Well, I'm not talking about black people, I'm talking about white people. Thousands of them were over here, sent under those conditions because they wanted to get rid of them in England. They had raiding parties that went out in the streets and gathered them up and hauled them on the ships and sent them to America. They took little boys, anywhere from 4 to 5, 6 years of age, and they made them chimney sweeps. And the flues were rather small, and so these little boys had to go up there and clean these, sweep out these chimneys, and they died by the thousands from all kinds of diseases and cancer and filth. That were these people. They died, they just cast them aside and got another one. That went on in England and America here. Thousands and thousands of white slaves were in this country before black slavery really caught on in the 1600s and up to the early part of the 1700s. The reason black slavery really caught on is they needed a large labor force. They didn't have it even in England by that time. And so what really increased the need for slaves? The invention of the cotton gin. And when the cotton gin was invented, they suddenly realized they could produce cotton in abundance, and so they had to have this large labor force, so they brought in Negroes for that. But this author shows that the whites were treated in most cases worse than the blacks were. That went on in this country for 200 or 300 years. And even when the Constitution was written, it was written to protect the interests who had these white slaves. So everything isn't as rosy as it may seem to be. But here's what you read in the book of James. This is pretty sobering. James verses 8 and 9. Because here's what he says, James chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What they did in England, if they had a family there that had too many children and they couldn't support them and they were on some form of welfare, the authorities went to the family and they said, unless you give up some of your children that we can ship to America, we will remove your welfare help. That's what they did to them. So you talk about the noble gentry. They were a bunch of lowlives who did everything in their power to maintain the wealth that they really had at the expense of the common people. That's been the story of humanity. Anyway, here's what he says here. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Now, were these people loving their neighbors themselves? But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Now, why would you want to show partiality? For some kind of gain, either popularity, financial gain, something of that nature, to get you ahead. You cater to these people because you sometimes think they're important. So if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted of the law's transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. So that shows you very plainly that people who abuse other people and take advantage of them in one way or another, there's other passages here in the book of James that tell how the rich abuse the poor, won't give them their funds. They had a so-called program at these indentured, so-called indentured servants. They were really made slaves is what they were. And after they served their time period, whatever they decided they were going to serve, then they'd give them 50 acres of land. There wasn't maybe 1 out of 10 that got any land after he fulfilled his obligations, or after they made him fulfill his obligations. If you ran away, you got an extra 10 years added. They caught you. So it's pretty sad. It went on here in this country too. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 24. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Does society really do that? You take, for example, our welfare system in this nation today. You know what it has done? It's created a whole class of people who are enslaved to welfare. When I lived in Tennessee, we had a number of Negro brethren in the church. And I went down to visit one family one time when they were in a housing development. And I visited them. When I came out of that housing development after visiting them, I said to myself, there's no way these people are ever going to get out of this condition. They were virtually enslaved to that whole system, couldn't do anything about it. That's why there's so many young black men join the military, because that's a way out. But it does show you, everything that man tries to do, if it neglects God's law, doesn't pay any attention to his statutes. And I've just finished five articles that are going to be coming on the internet after we finish the one on the Psalms. And I go through the statutes of God and show you the difference between the statutes of God and what you have in this land today. They'd have been, if this land were governed by the laws and commandments of God, you wouldn't have all this kind of stuff going on. So, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse number 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, we need to think about other people instead of have this excessive self-centeredness all the time. in Romans 12, verse number 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. See, that's again this vanity of human nature and this self. And in Philippians 4, verse number 12, Philippians 4, verse number 12, Paul said this. He uses himself as an example. I know how to be abused. And you read the things that he went through. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So in that particular situation there, Paul was a man who did not distinguish between the rich and the poor, because he knows God does not judge people on the basis of their physical wealth or their stature in this world. And remember what Jesus said. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But that's the way this world is. Matthew 7, verse number 12. Therefore, here's the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Now, how would you like to be treated? Ask yourself that question. My older brother, who's now deceased, was in the 2% of management of Phillips 66. He was in charge of uranium exploration worldwide. And I asked him one time, I said, what was the basic principle you used in management? He said, I had one simple rule. I always ask this question, how would you like to be treated in these circumstances? And that is a very, very important principle and rule. Now I got one or two more here to cover. I got one more. Good. I think I can make it all right without running over time. Let's go to this point and the last one here. What's the benefit of the truth? It leads to salvation. You're not going to get it any other way. You're not going to get it through Buddha. You're not going to get it through some Hindu avatar. You're not going to get it through Muhammad. There's only one way, and that's why we read here in Acts 4, verse number 12. There is no name given among men whereby you can be saved. None other name. That's the only name. It's through Christ. And as Jesus himself said in John 14, there's a couple of passages here in John. We'll check real quick. John 14 and verse number 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one else. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. And in John 3, verse number 15, whosoever believes in him, that is Moses as we read here, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This man that I was talking about, who was this journalist who went through this 2 or 3 year process of checking, quote, all the facts and finally coming to really believed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. What he really did is that he just began the initial step. Now, that doesn't mean he's been called. He was a man who at least was honest and could see what the historical facts are. But when you're called, you have to go far beyond that. Because I doubt whether that man even today has the slightest idea of the requirements to really keep God's law and God's commandments. They have a lot of principles that are nice and they're good, sure. But they don't go far enough and God hasn't called them. Now, that's not against them. That'll be to their benefit. When the time comes when God's going to call them, it'll be a whole lot easier for them than it will be for people who are so heavily enmeshed in these pagan religions and these other things on the outside that they're going to fight God, and that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. They're going to fight him when he comes. And then in Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's the key. He says, God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. You think of some of the heinous deeds that are being done by people today upon other people. And they're not going to get away with it. It makes no difference who they are. Every man will be judged according to his deeds, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And finally, in John 6, verse number 68, John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. It's right here in these pages. And that's why we need to study. And that's why we need to apply it.